And I, as I was getting ready to study, I thought it was funny because as I was looking at the news, as a church, our church studies, for the most part, is right now, is of course, Genesis 41, which is a seven-year famine. And then in 1 Peter for home groups, we're in Peter's motivation to draw people into holiness using end times as the motivator. And then, of course, the salvation from all those things is what we're covering in Romans chapter 3. And I haven't figured out how to apply Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 in there other than the supremacy of Christ, which is good for any subject, for any context, rather. So we're living in interesting times, aren't we? Yeah. If anybody's panicking yet, let's pray after service for that, okay? Because there's no reason to panic. Because even though the seven-year famine may come, God is with his people. So, well, let's go ahead and begin. Let's read. Has everybody been reading ahead and preparing? Dave read ahead. Okay, we'll just say that's vicarious and it's good enough. So let's read verses 1 through 4. Moses records, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, remember Joseph is in prison, that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river, and suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh, he awoke." In verse 1, when it said that 2 years had passed, it seems that 2 years had passed since the interpretation of those dreams. Joseph was probably in the prison for a longer period than 2 years. We don't know exactly how long. We are going to be able to set some dates toward the end of the chapter, but it doesn't tell us how long he was in prison or how long he was a slave. This dream of Pharaoh's, of course, he's standing by the Nile River. And the Nile, of course, being in Egypt, being in the desert, that was really the life and the heartbeat of Egypt, wasn't it? Okay. And in his dream, out of the Nile come 7 healthy cows that begin to feed on the pasture, the nearby pasture. And the dream, as it is pleasant at first, probably reminded Pharaoh of Egypt's glory and their prosperity, the stability of the nation. But just as he is enjoying the dream, something strange happens. 7 unsightly cows come up out of the water and they join the healthy cows. And then when Pharaoh doesn't think that the dream could get any worse, the 7 gaunt cows start eating the 7 healthy cows. That's weird. Okay. And that must have been very disturbing. And then, of course, to no one's surprise, Pharaoh wakes up. But, of course, it's just a dream. He's a rational man, so he does what? He goes back to sleep. In verse 5, he slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind. That's the eastern desert wind. They sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was just a dream. Again, the dream begins. It's pleasant, and then, of course, it goes from good to terrible. More like a nightmare, huh? When wheat turns carnivorous and begins attacking more wheat, and then cows attacking other cows, that would be mad cow disease. be something we'd see on sci-fi, huh? Isn't that how they said they traced mad cow's disease? Is they were actually feeding the cows cow? Yeah, making them cannibals. That's bad. The last sentence in verse 7, where it says it was a dream, it's telling us it was just a dream. And so what he had dreamed was so vivid that it seemed real to him until he woke up and discovered himself in his bed. Okay, you've had dreams like that before. And when they're more like nightmares, it impacts your whole day, doesn't it? I remember when I was in the intern at Boise, we had sent a team to Rome to do a couple months of outreach and evangelism in downtown Rome. And one of the gals that went, I can't remember her name now. Was her name Macy, the Japanese girl? Well, in my dream, they were doing drama. And they were doing drama over there. And when Macy was up there with a bunch of the other team, a man from the audience went up there and stabbed Macy. And she died. And it was just so real to me. And then suddenly Pastor Bob was there. And he said, "Who's going to take Macy's place?" And then I woke up. And this just ruined my whole day. You know, because Macy's dead and somebody's got to take her place. You know, and of course none of those things happened, but it just had impacted my entire day. And Pharaoh realizes it was a dream, but just the dream itself apparently had ruined his day. Now, it's not uncommon for dreams to be strange, right? You've had some wild dreams, haven't you, that make absolutely no sense. And some of them are even disturbing. But it's not so common to have two different dreams that correlate in message and in theme. And it was these similarities between these two dreams that made Pharaoh suspicious of their origin. These dreams probably mean something. They exceed coincidence. Both dreams contain the number 7. Okay, and the number 7 isn't just significant to the Jews. It was significant to a lot of Middle Eastern people, even the Egyptians. Both dreams began with health and prosperity. And then both dreams ended in unhealth and devastation. And in both dreams, the healthy were consumed by the unhealthy, which made the dream a nightmare. Now, that is what Pharaoh observed in his mind's eye as he dreamt. But there's also a religious lens that he would look through, right? Okay. We look through a religious lens. He probably saw the powers of Isis. I don't know if it's Isis or Isis or Isis. Does anybody know? One of the goddesses? It's Isis. Okay. Isis was thwarted by some unknown cause. She was the goddess of the earth, of agriculture and food. All right. Who was also represented as a cow. I don't know if I would want to be represented as a cow. And she was thought to sustain the earth and everything in it. And so as a pagan cultist who really believed in all this stuff, is in his dream, he's watching Isis be thwarted by some unknown power, something that is outside of her control. And if the goddess that he trusted in could not sustain the agriculture for Pharaoh, where does his hope lie? What do I do now? What hope is there? And so, as verse 8 says, it says that his spirit was troubled within him. And then he sent, let's read the whole thing. Verse 8, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, it was ruining his day, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." And so religiously speaking, the fact that his spirit was troubled is an understatement. He was legitimately concerned. All right. But, of course, he remembered that he actually pays guys to understand these things. And so he calls for his astrologers, who are the magicians, to see if the stars could reveal anything that he didn't know. And then his wise guys, who were actually some type of scribe, and they would search the hieroglyphic catacombs to see if there was anything in there
that could be helpful to him. Okay? But it didn't work. Right? It didn't work. You remember Joseph's statement to the butler, the cupbearer, and the baker? And he said, "Tell me your dreams." And he says, "Is the interpretation not with God?" And we said that the interpretation is indeed from God if the dream comes from God. If he sent the dream, only he can interpret it. And the same is true here. Now we have maybe some competition, right? We've got Joseph who's going to come out of prison, but we have these magicians and the wise men who are going to sport major competition in about 400 years, right, with Moses. But since God gave the dream, he sovereignly excluded anybody else from understanding it. And he's using this, of course, to bring Joseph out of the prison. But first we have a confession. Verse 9. "Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my fault this day.'" I think to lessen his guilt from sin to a mere fault is a way to appease his conscience. It's healthy and good to feel guilty about things, isn't it? Some things. Right? When you lie, it should be a healthy thing for you to struggle with guilt until you get that resolved. Verse 10. Let's read 10 through 13. "When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us. So what happened? He restored me to my office, and he hanged him." It's an interesting way to put it. Okay, we know the story. Verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh." Now, the whole shaving thing, you guys have seen hieroglyphics, right? Pictures, or you've been to a museum. When you see a picture, or so I've read, of an Egyptian with hair, it's a wig. Okay? My understanding is they shaved everything. Except some of the guys didn't shave this thing. Because you see in some of the hieroglyphics, and it's like part of their uniform, if you will. And so sometimes the chin hair escaped shaving. But my understanding is they shaved everything. Joseph, who's been in prison for quite some time, and a Jew, he probably didn't care about his facial hair, right? He was probably quite hairy. And most people in prison don't care a whole lot, especially in this type of context, about their hygiene and their hair and stuff. There's not a lot to look forward to. So he needed to shave, and he needed a fresh pair of clothes before he came to the king. Verse 15, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.' So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" The magicians, the wise men, they were thought to have had that wisdom in themselves, that they had the faculties to come up with an interpretation, whether it be by the stars, the hieroglyphics, or whatever it may be. But when we get to Joseph, the Pharaoh assumed that same thing about Joseph. But Joseph quickly settles the issue, and he gives credit where credit is due, right? Okay. We would all say as Christians that's healthy, right? When could it be unhealthy? Have you ever heard somebody say, "It's just the Lord, brother"? And like, "I saw you. That wasn't the Lord. That was you, man." we have to put credit where it's properly due, huh? Because sometimes it doesn't come from the Lord. But here, of course, Joseph, he's not about to take the credit. When he says it's not in me, it's to say I have no understanding. Those who understand of your magicians and your wise men, they have understanding. I don't have any. This is from God, the God that I serve. Only God is the interpreter. You guys remember Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he was walking through what most scholars believe was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it was considered one of the wonders of the world at that time. And he was walking through his kingdom. And he was impressed that he himself had made all of this happen. And then he heard the angel speak. And the angel said, you're going to go through some seasons of trouble because you have not given glory to God, basically. And then Nebuchadnezzar was turned inside out, wasn't he? The pride of his heart became manifest to everyone else around him. And there's no naturalistic explanation for what happened to him. I've read scholars that say, well, he had a mental disorder. No, it says he grew hair like feathers. Okay, and he began to eat, and he became a beast. Okay, God transformed him, and so it was bad. And then at the end of it, he did what? He praised God. Okay, and I think Joseph, he didn't want to go there. Verse 17, even though it hadn't happened yet. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. Now that's different than the first part, because prior to this, in his dream, he was just an observer, right? Now he's telling us some of his commentary. I've been around for a while, and I'm telling you, these cows were ugly. I've never seen anything like it. And the gaunt and the ugly cows, to my horror, ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning, and so I awoke. So contrary to what we would think, if a skinny, gaunt cow had eaten a fat, healthy cow, we would expect some change in the gaunt, ugly cow, right? He'd at least have a full stomach. So contrary to what we believe, nothing changed. He was still just as he says there, ugly as at the beginning. Verse 22, also, I saw in my dream and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads with withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, is this what is about to happen, or is this causation? Is God making it happen, or does he just know it's going to happen? He knows, okay. Psalm 105 says that he's making it happen. He says, I did this so that I could work a few events together to bring about my thing.
Right.
Okay.
He knows and he calls it too.
Okay. Oh, he foreknows and, right.
Yeah.
Right. Are you Calvinist? We're going to talk later. Theologically, anything that God knows has to happen, or else he doesn't know it. But we don't believe that he necessarily coerces everything as non-Calvinists. I'm assuming that nobody in here is a classic Calvinist. I believe that God brought this famine so that he could sovereignly work out the details for his chosen people. But more so, as we'll look later, to preserve the messianic line. Verse 26, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one.
And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Excuse me. So both dreams represent the same thing. 7 years of good, 7 years of bad. And he says the 7 years of good will be forgotten. Okay, just as he's seen the seven ugly cows eat the seven fat cows, and you couldn't tell. It was as if nothing had happened. Verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So not only did God give Joseph the interpretation of the dream, he gave Joseph a 7-year bailout plan. Perhaps 7 billion kernels of grain. This is the plan. Appoint a discerning and wise man to oversee the land of Egypt. Verse 33, appoint officers to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land over the next 7 years and store it in the cities. So Joseph, in this wisdom that he's providing that God has given, he's saying one-fifth of everything that's going to be grown is going to be enough to last not just 7 years for Egypt, but for all of the land surrounding Egypt, what we would call the known world. So the plentiful must have been extremely plentiful. Good and fat cows. Grain with seven heads. Appoint officers to collect the one-fifth of produce of the land over the next years and then store it in the cities. Now, we know from excavation in Egypt that there's a lot of underground stuff. Okay, and you can store stuff under rock for a long time, can't you? Because it stays at a nice equilibrium all year. And then, of course, that food is reserved to spare the land. We'll spare the whole world. Verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" The magicians look at the stars. The scribes look at the ancient writings, but in Joseph, and it's obvious to everyone, dwells the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God. The all-knowing, that's omniscient, all-knowing God. How could they deny the obvious advice? Okay, who is the wise man? Verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you." I would say that this statement here should be true for every Christian. Because we have the Word of God. We have the Bible. And I'm not afraid to say that there's more wisdom in the Bible than all of the collective knowledge that mankind has come up with. Okay. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we read Colossians, the way to obtain that knowledge is by drawing close to Christ. By drawing close to Him. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." How many of you guys have applied wisdom in that regard? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody, with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Melody. Did I get that from King James memorization? Anyway. Do you guys find yourselves doing that? I'll look for something in the New King James forever. And there's just a word difference, and so I could never find it because I memorized it in King James Version. So, anyway. Verse 40. "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Now Pharaoh gets to sport some wisdom himself. Joseph is made second in command. I don't think I read the whole thing there. Let's read through verse 45. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand." Why wasn't it on one of the magician's hands? He didn't trust anybody. Yeah, handing out power is dangerous. "And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Saphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt." So he's second in command. He's given the signet ring of Pharaoh, which is for officiating documents and decrees. He can go to a town. He can say, "This is what you're going to do." He can take clay or wax and now do it. And it says Pharaoh's signature on it. It's all the authority of Pharaoh. He clothed him in fine apparel. And he's got the bling to go with it. He got the gold chain. Okay. He seated him in the second chariot. When he rode through town, the people were to cry out, bow the knee in order to recognize his authority. He gave him an Egyptian name. Now, the meaning of the name is debated. Most ancient scholarship say that his name means Savior of the world. Okay, others say different. Most ancient authorities say that it is Savior of the world. He gives him a wife, Asenath, which means belonging to Neth. Or Neith, whatever. She's the great mother goddess of hunting and warfare. You probably don't care. She was the daughter of Potipharah, who was the priest of Ra in the city of On, which is in northern Egypt. Can you say transition shock? I mean, for 13 years, he's been a slave and a prisoner, and now he's second in command with all the authority of Pharaoh. Who saw that coming? Nobody. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He gets to work right away. He's 30 now. He was taken as a slave at 17. So all of these things have taken place within 13 years. Verse 47. Let's read through 49. "Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the field which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable." Those are some plentiful years. They just stopped counting. Of course, they weren't counting grains individually, but containers, things that they were holding them in.
That's a lot of grain. That's a lot of grain. Verse 49. I'm sorry, verse 50. And this is the heart, I think, of our text. I know I've rushed through everything very quickly, but I think that from verse 50 on is where God has been trying to get Joseph as an individual. And it's getting Joseph to where he wants him as an individual that is so essential to the rest of the family of Israel and the preservation of not just his family, but the world. And here it is. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Joseph named his firstborn according to the work that God had done in his heart. Manasseh means causing to forget. God has caused me to forget, okay, as it says, the toil and all my father's house. That is in regard to the treatment received by his brothers that resulted in 13 years of slavery and prison. Joseph, because the Lord caused him to forget, he has forgiven all that. He's forgot about it. Now, I'm sure it hasn't escaped his mind, but the heart of retribution. And now, more than ever, he has the ability to retaliate, doesn't he? He can say, Pharaoh, there's one thing I want to take care of up in Canaan. But instead, he has Manasseh. And he names him according to the work that God has done in his heart. The painful memories have been, trying to think of the word we talked about a couple Sundays ago, expiated. Not propitiated, but expiated. And I'll have you look those up on your own time. Be healthy exercise for you. Verse 51, and we're going to come back to this that one as well. Verse 52, sorry. My notes are all jumbled here. Sorry about that. And the name of the second, verse 52, he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. What does Ephraim mean? Fruitfulness. Double fruitfulness. Yeah. Double fruitfulness. Okay. Spiritually speaking, if there is no forgiveness, there is no fruitfulness. It is impossible. You're kidding yourself. God does not, and he has never honored unforgiveness. He hasn't done it. Unforgiveness, as we know, it breeds bitterness, and it does to the heart what toxins do to soil. Have you guys ever dumped gasoline out someplace you shouldn't have? And the grass thrived, right? And that beautiful brown deadness, didn't it? Bitterness and unforgiveness act the same way to us spiritually. You will remain unfruitful. You will be barren. Turn to Matthew 6. I think that not only is this, I guess, this doctrine of forgiveness, if we want to term it so dryly and mechanically, I think it's dear to my heart because, not just because it's biblical, but because in ministry, it's one of the things, especially back in Wyoming, that I got to observe. I didn't just read about it and then see the warnings in Scripture, but there were some individuals I got to watch this play out in their experience. And it's not just miserable for them. It's miserable for everybody. And so anyway, in Matthew chapter 6, we know that Jesus was teaching the disciples
how to pray. And there's something very disturbing in Jesus' commentary about teaching them how to pray. He only has one thing to say at the end of teaching them how to pray. One commentary. In the prayer, he says in verse 12 that they're to pray this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we are always forgiving our debtors. And then he's done teaching them how to pray. And then in verse 14, he wants to qualify something and make it very clear to the disciples. This is what he says. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Doesn't that concern you the least bit when you for just a moment harbor unforgiveness in your life? That's lethal. To think that if I withhold forgiveness, God will withhold forgiveness. Because we are really being contrary to God. I mean, if the Christian wants to be most like his God, of course he's going to love, but what is one of the results, the effects of love? And I don't know if everybody's reached this place in 1 Peter, but love happens to cover a multitude of sins. Love extends forgiveness, right? I don't know how we can possibly expect blessing and fruitfulness from God if we have not forgiven someone or been reconciled to them. It's even hard to imagine that God can be at odds to the Christian. Now, I confess Sunday that I believe in eternal security. I might get a phone call from Pastor Chuck about that, but I can't change what I believe, okay? I don't believe that somebody loses their salvation. You know, when I say something stupid to Shandy, we've never divorced. But she's at odds with me, isn't she? And there needs to be reconciliation. I believe that God will be at odds with you. Jesus said, I'm saying don't bother bringing your gift to the altar. Jesus said, if you happen to come to the altar with your gift and you're about ready to present it and then you go, the light comes on, I've got something against my brother or they have something against me and reconciliation hasn't been made. What's Jesus say? Leave your gift there and don't come back until something has happened. Now, I can't do anything about someone that won't forgive me. But I have an obligation biblically and spiritually to go to that person and be reconciled to them, or at least try to be reconciled. Make the attempt. Go and try to be joined to your brother or your sister. So what's Jesus saying? If I return to that gift and I haven't done what he's told me to do, what significance will that gift have? Let me tell you what I honestly believe in my heart. So I believe. If you harbor unforgiveness or bitterness in your heart to the nth degree, you can come here Sunday after Sunday. I can come here Sunday after Sunday and engage in a worship service, and there will be no worship coming from me, and there will be no worship being received by God. Because he will not receive the gift. And in the context of what Jesus is saying, the gift to the altar is a gift to God. It's worship. And he's really saying, don't bother offering the gift until you've been reconciled to your brother. It's a mess. It's a mess. I think that we're kidding ourselves. We're wasting our time. As I said before, I've seen people do that. They've kid themselves. They've harbored some unforgiveness. And the ones that I witnessed, I think I witnessed the extreme case. And it became so, it just consumed their mind, it consumed their heart, that
they were unfruitful in their lives, and everybody knew why, but it began to manifest itself physically. And I know it was because of that. Okay? I know it was. Their bitterness had driven their body to being crippled. And I believe that. I think Joseph, I'm done on the forgiveness thing. I think you guys get my point. If you, by the way, if you struggle with that, or you have something that you know has not been reconciled. And in fact, Paul, talking about the communion service, it just came to mind. He said, some people have come to the table in an unworthy manner. Do you know what he says has happened to those people? Some of them? They are dead. They died. So God obviously takes his table serious. Why would he take the table serious? Because that is where your forgiveness is symbolized. Where he shed his blood. Where he suffered unto death. Where he was punished so that we could be forgiven. So he takes the table very serious, doesn't he? Now, I believe they're symbols, and I believe they're just symbols. But I believe that there is an amazing spiritual impact that can take place at the communion table. So if you are struggling with that, let's take care of it. Let's get it out of your life, because it's worse than cancer. Anyway, I think Joseph, by the interpretation of the dreams, knew that the famine would bring his family to Egypt to find grain. I think he did. And the success of the encounter was based upon the names of his sons. I mean, put yourself in his shoes, if it's possible. I don't think we really can. 13 years of slavery and abuse, and then imprisonment. What would your encounter be like? You're second in command. You got the signet ring. It might be a rough day for your family, huh? I think that the naming of the boys was significant to the success of the encounter. So I wrote in my notes here, whenever a matter of reconciliation is necessary, forgiveness should be extended before the encounter. I've mediated meetings before. And neither party had forgiven before they got there. What's in dynamite? I forget. Okay, when it's not packaged right and it's old, what's wrong with it? It's volatile. It's unstable, isn't it? The same is true when you get two people in a room together that haven't forgiven one another. You're asking for trouble. But if you will extend unconditional forgiveness before you get there, it won't matter what the other person says to you. Because guess what? You've taken the offense out of the way, as the word means in the New Testament. You've removed it. It's gone. Now they have to reoffend. Okay? But if you commit yourself to forgiving before they get there, the situation becomes much more stable. And generally, there's a happy ending. And there's reconciliation. We don't have the right not to forgive, as we talked about the table. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." In Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. You know you feel like that sometimes. Bearing with one another means to carry a load. And forgiving one another,
If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.
Don't retaliate. Don't snap back. Don't get revenge. Just forgive. Do as Christ did. And save everybody the turmoil of the trouble that comes out of that. Not just yourself. There's, as James talks about, I didn't reference it, I apologize. But when we hold grudges, when we judge our brother, we place ourselves not under the law, but as a lawgiver. And then we put ourselves on God's throne. And the Pharisees were very smart when they said something to Jesus. This man's forgiving sins. Only God can do that. And only God can withhold. We just put things out of the way. And we're called to do that. Let's move on. Verse 53. I got a couple minutes here. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Kind of sounds like Potiphar, huh? He didn't know what was going on in the kingdom. He just left everything in Joseph's command. The famine was over all the face of the earth. Now, we would believe that he means all of the known world. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands to the known world. At this point, when all lands are flocking to Egypt, wouldn't Joseph's name be, his new name be appropriate? The Savior of the whole world? Okay. I think that it's appropriate. He received a name that was above every name. That at the name of Joseph, every knee should bow, in fact. Remember when I said we were going to talk about a lot of parallels with Christ? This is interesting, huh? That's right. That's right. Philippians chapter 2. And we're seeing this parallel with Joseph. We'll look toward the end. I will point out all the parallels that I observe. And then I'll give you a chance to point your own out. You're smiling.
Joseph took a pagan wife.
Hmm? Now, hold on. Now, not all parallels and illustrations hold like that. He didn't actually take. He received. But are you saying that like the bride of Christ, a Gentile bride?
No. I'm saying he should have been true to God. And when Pharaoh gave him the pagan wife, he said, no.
Okay.
This is marrying an unbeliever. I won't do this.
Okay.
He still felt true to God. And that his sons, he gave them Jewish names.
Okay.
He gave them Egyptian names.
Okay.
But he took for himself an Egyptian name.
It says Pharaoh gave him a wife, and he received her.
Yeah.
So who was he supposed to marry?
Well, who was he not supposed to marry is what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
He shouldn't have married, at least in my mind,
pagan
wife.
But he wasn't under the law.
Yeah, he wasn't officially under the law. But we could parallel that with Christ taking a pagan bride.
Absolutely.
The church.
We would also have to add into that when his Jacob came, Jacob did not give a blessing to Joseph directly.
Yeah, of course. Well, we're supposed to save this to the next, to when we're all done. So, and I'll take opposition too, Mike. It's all right. So anyway, God, okay, like I said, there's the story, and then there's illustrations, there's
types, parallels, and things. But God used the life of Joseph to secure the future of not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. And the scripture does say that God loves mankind. And he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on believers and unbelievers alike. He was using Joseph's rise to power as a means to reconcile the chosen family. And his number one goal is to preserve the line of Christ. To preserve that line. Who is, of course, the real Savior of the world. He also used Joseph's life to set the stage for Israel to come to Egypt for 400 years. To where God could then demonstrate his power through their deliverance. And then subsequently, as somebody corrected me the other day, giving the law. But again, as we've seen in the last chapter, we see God using humans as instruments to work his sovereignty out in the plan of history. That's amazing. And our human perspective usually has it wrong about what he's doing. We usually don't understand, and we usually don't trust in his sovereignty, and we act very differently than we ought as far as in relationship to what we believe. But God is in control. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we love you. And we do want the heart of Joseph. We want to be humble like Joseph. Your word says that if we humble ourselves, that you will exalt us in due time. And Lord, we want to be humble and loving and able to forgive. We want to be free to forgive. And we want to extend it unconditionally. And Lord, also, while we may not be aware of the whole scheme of how you're working in our lives, Lord, we want to behave in such a way that we can say we believe that. And so I pray that you would help us by faith to trust in your sovereignty, your omnipotence, and that we would essentially just enjoy the ride. It doesn't mean that circumstances won't be miserable, but we'll know in whom we've believed in, and that you're able to keep that which we've committed to you to that day. So Lord, be with us. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.